Genesis 35, 1 through 7. Then God said to Jacob, "Go up to Bethel and settle there." And he built an altar there to God, who appeared to you when you are fleeing from your brother Esau. So Jacob said to his household and to all who were with him, "Get rid of the foreign gods you have with you, and purify yourselves and change your clothes. Then come, let us go up to Bethel, and I will build an altar to God, who answered me in a day of my distress, and who has been with me ever since I have gone." So they gave Jacob all the foreign gods they had and their rings in their ears, and Jacob buried them under the oak in Shechem. They set out, and the terror of God fell on the towns around them, so that no one pursued them. Jacob and all the people with him came up to Luz, that is Bethel, the land of Canaan. There he built an altar, and he called the God place El Bethel. And it was because it was there that God revealed himself to him that he was fleeing from his brother.
There are a lot of statistics that we look at in church growth, and one of those statistics are in a category called retention. Retention is the idea that once people become members of the church, they stay members of the church. That sadly is not always the case. In fact, depending on who you ask and what statistic you look at, it can go between 30 and 40 plus percent of the people who become Christians for some reason very shortly fall away. The statistic is even worse when you look at people who serve in the level of a pulpit. Roughly 80 to 90% now is the statistic they're saying don't last 5 years. That's one of the reasons our colleges and schools graduate enough preachers every year to fill all the pulpits that are available, nearly, except for the fact that once sometimes people get into ministry, they decide it's not for them. And that's fine. You don't have to be a preacher to be a Christian. And I don't think ministry is for everybody. And it's hard to know sometimes what ministry is about until you start doing it. The interesting thing is there are a lot of people that know all about ministry that have never been one. And that's an interesting concept, too. I can tell you because I hear from people sometimes. All that being said, though, how do we keep people in a position? You know, our high school students, every year we graduate them, it seems like we lose almost half of them. At some point, in fact, some statistics say over half, and you would think, well, if we lose over half of them, how does the church maintain growth? Because some of those come back. So they don't stay gone, but we do lose some of them, and that's another concern for every parent and certainly for the church in general. So what is it? And there are a lot of answers to this as far as the propositions made by people, solutions. What is it that, you know, that causes people to drop away, to fall away, to leave the church, to leave the Lord? And this morning, I'm just going to present one idea. And it's not the only idea. It doesn't answer every circumstance for every person. But I think it answers the circumstance for a lot of people. And if we're not careful, it's not just people who leave the church who walk away from the Lord, but it's also people who remain within the body, but whose faith and energy and all of those things subside. Their fire goes out. And there are a lot of people who have been Christians for quite a while. They've invested their life into coming to service, but they're not invested in service to the Lord. And there's a thing we need to think about there. In the book of Revelation chapter 2, some congregations are being rebuked by the Lord. And in the process of that rebuke, one of the congregations that's being rebuked is Ephesus in Revelation chapter 2. And the reason it's being rebuked, and there's a phrase there, and the phrase is, because they left their first love. Of all the places that Paul worked in the New Testament, when we read about his missionary journeys, he spent the most time of all the places in Ephesus. Now, I don't think he worked there just because Ephesus was a particular problem, because if you read your New Testament, you'll find that the church in Ephesus seemed to be relatively strong compared to other congregations that were starting out or growing or having issues. When we read in the book of Acts that that Paul is leaving and going to Jerusalem, you know, and the Ephesus elders are called together, they're literally weeping because he's leaving. And that's, you know, that's a good thing. When a church loves a minister so much that his absence breaks their heart, that tells you that they had a strong relationship. He had a great impact on these people, and they didn't want him to go. In fact, one of the reasons he was leaving was because he was going to go, and it was prophesied that he would lose his life. And so they didn't want him to go. And the interesting thing is, as touching as all of that is, he tells them in part to beware of their future. Because their future is going to be involved with some negatives. And one of the negatives is the wolves that come into the flock and they do damage and they hurt the church and they hurt people's faith. And he doesn't just leave it there. He says some of those wolves are already here. In other words, some of them are you. So the preacher didn't stop preaching because everybody was crying. He kept on preaching, bless his heart. And so anyway, we get to the time period in which John writes down the revelation, and we find that by that time, Ephesus has left their first love. They've walked away. They've become something other than what God wants them, expects them to be. And so as a result, they're commanded to go back. Now, the interesting thing is also there is a technique that God explains. He says, I'll take your lampstand if you don't change. And it's not just them. That, of course, applies to any of the churches that are being rebuked. But he says, I'll take your lampstand. And the implication is when the lampstand is gone, God is gone. So that's what the Lord is trying to help these folks understand, is that you at one point felt a very good reason to give me your life and soul and faith. And for a variety of reasons, some people want to take it back. And this morning we're going to talk about a circumstance with Jacob where Jacob makes a vow, but then he forgets his vow. Some ask today why the divorce rate is so high. Well, it's high because a lot of people either never intended to keep their vows or they have simply put them aside and forgotten. I've got a wedding coming up in November, and I always try to make it clear to the couple involved that when you make these vows, they are real. They are real. This is something that comes with a great impact. Don't say, I would never perform a wedding for a couple that I thought was being deceitful. I can even tell you there's a couple of folks that didn't get married by me because I refused to do it. So I'm not afraid to say I'm not going to do it if I think things aren't on the up and up. But I'm talking about their understanding of marriage and God in the process and all of those things. But when we talk about our vows, they ought to mean something. Our word ought to mean something. In this day and time, it's almost like it's a game with people. How much can I get someone to do for me? I'll promise them anything. As long as they get it done, then I don't care what I promise to them. You know? I think sometimes there are a lot of folks that operate in this world that way. So I tell our young people, as you grow, be very careful of the promises that you hear. Because not everyone... In fact, sadly, I think you're going to find, and I'm not trying to be pessimistic, but you're going to find sometimes very few people will keep their promises. Very few. So when we talk about the vows, and we talk about forgotten vows, I think that's an answer to at least why we lose people in the church, why things don't go according to the way people want them to go in their spiritual development, their spiritual growth. Let's take a little bit of a look at the historical background of Jacob in this circumstance here. 30 years before Jacob had made his vow, it was in the process of him fleeing the wrath of Esau. Jacob had stolen Esau's blessing from their father Isaac. He had stolen it. He gained that blessing by deceit. Okay? And if you read that circumstance, if you read that story, you'll understand that he, in collusion with his mother — collusion's a word we hear all about these days — but Jacob, you know, he colluded with his mother, and you remember, he didn't trick Esau. Now, this is the trick was not the bowl of soup for Esau's inheritance, okay? That was not a trick. Esau just didn't care. Have you ever had something of great value, lost it, or became, you weren't the possessor of it anymore, and then later figured out, boy, that was valuable. That was something of tremendous value. I was looking at a show recently about a guy that owns a junkyard, and somebody had brought this car in to be junked, and it really, to me, looked like junk. And this guy looked at the VIN number on that car, and he probably gave $50 for that car. You know, he bought the guy had it on his property. He went and picked it up, brought his junkyard, gave $50 for it. He checked the VIN number on that car and found out that in the junk state it was in, it was worth $30,000. Wow. Bring my junk back. I want my trash to come back home. I don't want that thing gone. You know? There are a lot of things that happen like that, and that's an innocent enough thing in life. But what about something that's really valuable? What if the valuable thing I lose is my relationship with God because I refuse to keep my vow? Because that has eternal ramifications. That, you know, a momentary economic setback is one thing, but to make a decision that is going to impact me forever. And some people think, well, forever is for the rest of my life. No, forever is the rest of this life and the life to come. That's how long forever, eternity. And so when we think about those vows and those promises, we need to be very careful. And it also speaks to the point that when we make a promise, when we make a vow, we ought to think very seriously about what it is we're doing. If you promise somebody something, my father told me, he only taught me a few lessons when I was a kid, and one of them is, if you give a man your word, you keep your word. You keep your word. And he said, I don't care how much it cost you, if you made that promise and you didn't take into account how much it cost you, too bad. You keep it. Because it's a matter of honor. And I know today that's something that, you know, we put our kids in, well, you know, you've got to weigh the circumstances and you've got to do. You know what? Sometimes we need to let them keep their vow, keep their promise, even when it's a little painful. Maybe even when it's a lot painful. And maybe the next time they make a vow, they'll sit there or they make a promise, they'll sit there and think, wait a minute now, I had this situation before. And it got pretty rough. So when we make a vow, it ought to be something. And by the way, this is just not a preacher talking. God takes these things very seriously. But anyway, Jacob is leaving Beersheba and headed toward Haran. On the way, he stopped at what is now called Bethel. Genesis 28, verses 10 to 15 says this. Then Jacob departed from Beersheba and went toward Haran and came to a certain place and spent the night there because the sun had set. And he took one of the stones of the place and put it under his head and lay down in that place. He had a dream, and behold, a ladder was set on the earth with its top reaching to heaven. And behold, the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. Behold, the Lord stood above it and said, I am the Lord, the God of your father of Abraham and the God of Isaac. And the land on which you lie, I will give it to you and to your descendants. Your descendants will also be like the dust of the earth. You will spread out to the west and to the east and to the north and to the south. And in you and in your descendants shall be all the families of the earth be blessed. Behold, I am with you, will keep you wherever you go. And I'll bring you back to this land, for I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised you. So he has this dream. And the scenario we commonly call Jacob's ladder and angels ascending and descending on a ladder. Between heaven and earth. And in this dream, God promises to be with him. God promises to be with him. He says, I'm going to bless you. So in Genesis 28, verses 16 and following, Jacob awoke from his sleep and said, surely the Lord is in this place, and I did not know it. He was afraid and said, how awesome is this place? This is none other than the house of God, and this is the gate of heaven. So Jacob rose early in the morning, took the stone that he had put under his head and set it up as a pillar, poured oil on it, on its top. He called the name of that place Bethel, However, previously the name of the city had been Luz. Then Jacob made a vow, saying, "If God be with me and will keep me on this journey that I take, and will give me food to eat and garments to wear, and I return to my father's house in safety, then the Lord will be my God. This stone which I have set up as a pillar will be God's house, and of all that you give me, I will surely give a tenth to you." We call that bargaining, by the way, if you want to know what that is. If you do this for me, I'll do this for you. There's another term I'm not going to use. It's in the news all the time. The fact of the matter is, though, that in this case, he's talking to God. And I can tell you there's a fractured relationship and understanding here, because you don't bargain with God. Okay? You're not supposed to do it. That is blasphemous. It is irreverent. And it is wrong. So aside from the fact that he makes this vow, the truth of the matter is you don't look at God, I don't look at God, and say, "Well, Lord, I'll be whatever you want me to be so long as you do for me what I expect for you to do." We don't get to set those terms. We don't make God sets terms in a relationship. And that's one of the reasons, by the way, that God has a problem with people making vows. What does he say? He says, "Let your yes be what? Yes, and your no be no. Do it or don't do it. But don't sit here and tell me how good you're going to do it and how much of it you're going to do." Because, by the way, God already knows. Okay, part of God's existence, his eternal nature, is omniscience. Meaning he already knows. He knows tomorrow where you're going to be standing, what you're going to do. You can keep that, Alec. I don't need it. Thank you. As people, all we need to do is say yes or no. He would rather us give an honest no to something he's telling us to do. At least he can work with that. But when we sit there, I'm going to be the perfect person for the next rest of my life, and we make these grandiose, unachievable problems in our lives. We make them, not God. And then we look at God when things don't come together, when things don't do it. Look at all the prerequisites on this thing. He goes on. He says, "Be with me. Keep me on this journey." He says, "Give me food to eat. Give me clothes to wear. Return me to my father's house in safety. And then you will be my Lord." I've got news for all of us. He is Lord anyway. Okay? He doesn't change in status because we think that we're going to, he'll be my Lord. Well, let me tell you something. The way we need to look at it is, do we want to belong to him? Not does he want to belong to us. He loves us. He created everybody in this room and everybody that's ever lived. He created them. And for us to give these Lord, if you'll take care of me, I'll take one hand, washes the other, and we'll make deals. One of the reasons that relationships in this world and in life and even with God fail is because we have unreasonable, many times, expectations. When I hear people say things in marriage like, "Oh, they complete me." No, they don't. Because they're as infallible as you are. Or I take the N off of that. They're as fallible as you are. I apologize. But you understand what I'm saying. In other words, they're not perfect people, even though they may love you with all their heart. The truth of the matter is they're not perfect. They're going to fail. And what happens today is when failure comes into a relationship, everybody just wants to walk. No commitment. No dedication. No principle. Just walk. That's not to say, by the way, that there aren't good reasons, or at least acceptable reasons to the Lord, a reason why someone may end a marriage. But the truth of the matter is most marriages don't end for that reason today. Most of them end for the wrong reasons. All that being said, though, These people that make these vows and they tell the Lord, "If you'll just be what I expect you to be," we're looking for the church, but we can't even decide what we think God is supposed to be. That's why there's so many denominations in this world today. When somebody asks you that question, well, if everything was so clear, why are there so many there's so many denominations in the world, not because of God, but because of people. There's all those groups out there because somebody has a certain expectation, a certain obligation they want God to be part of that God didn't set up and He didn't make, but they want Him to be part of it, and they want to bully Him, walk Him, push Him into a position. He is God. And when God stops being God in our minds, then we are a lost people. We are lost. And that's our fault, not His. Because He never says any of the things many times that so many people want to attach to Him. You know, the best commendation that I think or at least the best circumstance I ever heard was Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. You know what they said? First of all, we're not going to bow down to your God because He's not a God. You know, that's point number one. Now, number two is, yeah, we're probably going to walk in that furnace and burn up. But I'm going to tell you something. While I fall to ash, God is still going to be God. And there's nothing you can do to change that. And you know that story. The men escorting them into the furnace died before they even got to the furnace. It was so hot. Those guys get in there and walk around, and what does the observer say? Hey, there's somebody else walking around in there with those boys. There was somebody in there with them. They came out and they didn't even smell a smoke. Now some will look at that story and say, well, you know, that's a Bible story. We all, you know, and these highly educated people who don't want to give God credit. He can make the universe, He can make the world, but He can't save three boys in a furnace. Are you kidding me? Yes, He can. He can help you breathe underwater if He's got to. He can help you go to anywhere in this universe He wants you. Whatever God wants, He can do. Except for the few things He'll tell you He won't do. But the fact of the matter is, I think sometimes we look at God and we think, well, I'm so good and I'm so great. I'm just going to tell Him what I expect Him to do. He better just get it done. God is not the waiter at your table in heaven. Okay? You're there by His invitation. If we come to the body of Christ, and I know the term called is used, and well, you know, I'm called. You're called through Scripture, through the Gospel, to become a Christian. And that means being a faithful person. And that means shedding off the sinfulness that you brought with you when you came. And that comes by washing through the blood of Jesus. Repentance, confession, accountability. We got preachers today that are afraid to talk about sin because they'll be looking for a job. You can't tell folks about sin. If we don't talk about sin, how's anybody going to change? For the next 20 years, for Jacob, he would dwell in Haran. And as God promised, he was with Jacob. Jacob prospered in family and in wealth. And on Jacob's return, God kept him safe from Laban, who was pursuing him in Genesis chapter 31, and from Esau, who was coming to meet him in Genesis 32 and 33. And I think he had, obviously, as we find out, he had more to fear from Laban than he did from Esau. But he was afraid of both of those. You know, if you're going to live your life in deceit and you're going to steal stuff, be nervous. Because somebody who owns it may come looking for it. But that's another story. By the time of our text in Genesis 35, Jacob had been living in Canaan 10 years. And he settled near the city of Shechem. He had not bothered to go back to Bethel, and I think this was a problem. He never went back to Bethel where he made this vow. There are folks today that I want to be a Christian, but I don't think I ought to have to, you know, go to church or be with that. That makes no sense whatsoever. I want to be part of the body of Christ, but I don't want to be part of the body of Christ. Well, what's going to happen when the body of Christ is taken into heaven? You going to want to be part of them then? You going to be up there with a bunch of strangers? I doubt it. I doubt you'll be there. Because you won't have the facility. You won't make it. We think sometimes that we're the action movies. They always have the tough guys. You know, when I was growing up, it was Schwarzenegger and Stallone. All those actors, they could do anything. You know, they win any battle and win every fight. And you know, just indestructible more or less. But let me tell you something. Life is not like that. If we're going to get through life as hard as it is, we're going to need some help. And God uses our church family to help us. And some of you know this. You know this firsthand. Because you know that sometimes recently you've struggled. I have. And your church family has come to your rescue. That happens for us. And that is a good thing. And anybody who looks at you and tells you, well, I can be a strong, faithful Christian, but I just don't want to be part of a church, you have no idea what you're talking about. None whatsoever. You cannot be in the body of Christ and not be in the body of Christ. I know that may sound circular in its reasoning, but it is truthful. So here's some quick applications. First of all, God expects us to keep the vows that we make. Ecclesiastes 5, verses 2 to 5, do not be hasty in word or impulsive in thought to bring up a matter in the presence of God. For God is in heaven and you are on the earth. Therefore, let your words be few, for the dream comes through much effort and the voice of a fool through many words. When you make a vow to God, do not be late in paying it. He takes no delight in fools. Pay what you vow. It's better that you should not vow than that you should vow and not pay. This is God's wisdom for man. So let's be sure to keep any promises, any covenant, any vows that we make to God. Keep them. And I know that for us sometimes we second guess and we rationalize and we say, well, but the truth of the matter is if you promise God, keep that promise. If it is truly a godly promise. Second, we're prone to forget our vows when God has fulfilled His side. Oh, wow. There's a whole industry. My next door neighbor, when I lived in Alabama, at one house, we lived on College Street, 315 College Street. My next door neighbor was a repo man. He had five dogs. One of them lived right outside Lydia's bedroom window. She can tell you some stories about that sometime. And he had those dogs like sentries. They were chained, but they were stationed all around his property. And whenever he'd go get a vehicle, he'd haul it to the back of his property, and you had to go through five dogs if you wanted to get that car back. But the reason he existed was because people would go on a car lot, take a car off the lot, not pay for it, and guess what? Be upset when the people who owned it said, well, I'd like my car back if you're not going to pay for it. So they'd call my neighbor, and my neighbor would go out, and he'd pick it up. And you know, the interesting thing was, I think those dogs were chasing more squirrels than people because nobody ever came to that property. Lydia, when we moved to our other house, we moved to a house in Killen, Alabama, and Lydia, our first day there, Lydia, I said, Lydia, come out here and listen to this. And she said, well, she got up there and she said, what? I said, just listen, just be quiet, just listen. She's listening, she's listening for something. And she looked at me, she said, listen, I don't hear anything. And I said, isn't that great? She was like, well, yeah, it wasn't too bad. You know, I said, there's no dog. I said, I can probably go get one of his dogs and bring him over if you want, you know, if you miss him. She said, no, he needs them. I don't need his dogs. We forget our vows when God has fulfilled His side of them. We need to be sure that to know that God loves us. And He is not going to not fulfill. He's going to fulfill His vows. He will, what He tells us He will do, He will do. And there's no question about that. Third, sometimes we forget our vows when things are just going well. That's a dangerous time. When people have great successes in life, and I'm glad for folks, members of the church, I am so glad when folks have success. Economic, you get promoted in your job, things are going well. But the fear I have is what comes with that. Because invariably, there's a cost involved with success. How are you going to manage your time? And I'm talking about spending time with the Lord and His people. Do you know that there are preachers who are so busy they don't have time to study their Bible? You would think, my goodness, what are they doing? They're out visiting. They're out taking care of special occasions. They're going to community events. They're doing all that stuff. And yet, they don't have time. The one thing, it's interesting. Would you imagine an aircraft mechanic who was too busy to train to be an aircraft mechanic? Would you want to fly in his airplane? No, you wouldn't, would you? I wouldn't either. I'd be with you. We'd both go down to the to the grocery store, down to the restaurant, and sit there and wait to find a mechanic that knew what he was doing. We're prone to forget our vows when things go well. Deuteronomy 8, and verse starting in verse 11, says this, "Beware that you do not forget the Lord your God by not keeping His commandments and His ordinances and His statutes, which I am commanding you today. Otherwise, when you have eaten and are satisfied and have built good homes and lived in them, and when your herds and your flocks multiply and your silver and your gold multiply and all that you have multiplies, then your heart will become proud. And you'll forget the Lord your God who brought you out from the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. He led you through the great and terrible wilderness with its fiery serpents and scorpions and thirsty ground where there was no water. He brought water for you out of the rock of flint. In the wilderness He fed you manna, which your fathers did not know, and He might that He might humble you and that He might test you to do good for you in the end. Otherwise, you may say in your heart, 'My power and the strength of my hand made me this wealth.'" That is a huge human problem. I did it myself. I'm a self-made. And that's usually attached to some prideful statement of wealth or talent or what. I'm self-made. No, you're not. God made you that way, if it's good. Now, I can tell you the ways in which we make ourselves, and they're usually disastrous. I'm not really good at making a lot of things. I can make a mess, though. I can make a good mess. If you give me something good that's working, I can break it. If you give me something that's foolproof, I can unproof it. If you tell me how to get somewhere I can't miss, I can miss it. You see, those are the things that we're good at. God is good at everything else. I remember one time, a friend of mine, I've always been a kind of a round person most of my life. There's a few years I wasn't, but they were very few. And my friend and I were standing at a bus one day. I was in the 7th, 8th grade, and he looked at me and he said, "Lonnie, I was in PE today, and I ran a 40-yard dash in this amount of time," and I forget what it was. It really didn't matter. And he looked at me and said, "You can't run that fast." I said, "Well, probably not." And he just kept going. He was so proud of how fast he was. And he said, "Well, let's you and me run. I just want to show you how fast I am." Okay. You know, I ran. I played sports. I did all sorts of stuff. I just never looked like a physical specimen, if you will. And so we ran, and I beat him. And it didn't mean anything to me. It was like, I was like, okay, well, you know, it's no big deal. It's not, you know, we're running on a street beside a bunch of buses. We're getting ready to get on to go home. There's nothing at stake here. But he got mad. And he said, "What did you do?" I said, "I don't know. I ran faster than you. That's all I know." He said, "Well, let's run back the other way." He said, I don't know what happened. We ran back, and I beat him again. And he was like, "Well, I don't understand." And I said, "Me either. Let's go home. You know, let's just go home. You know, forget all this." And he was a good friend of mine, but it hurt his feelings. You know, he just thought within himself. He thought, "Well, I've got this ability, and that somehow makes me superior to every." And I don't. God used that, and I'm fortunate in that God humbled me enough times. I knew better than to stand up and start bragging or anything like that. Because I promise you, as soon as you start bragging, the guy that can beat you is the one that shows up. You know. And in life, I did this, and I'm good at this, and y'all ought to be glad I'm, and all this sort of stuff. And before you know it, we fail. We fail. Every sports team I was ever on, if you talk trash, as they say, the coach would yank you off the field. You didn't do that in the sports I played. If you did that, you were put on the bench. Too much of that garbage goes on today, and too many young people haven't learned how to perform in sports with honor and dignity. I think it was Coach Bear Bryant that used the phrase, act like you've been there. You know, it's okay to score a touchdown. It's okay to be glad you did it. But don't act like you just beat the universe. Because believe it or not, they're getting the ball back. You know, so be ready. I think sometimes in life, we look at life and we are proud of our achievements to the degree that we forget it's God who has allowed us to be successful, if we are. Fourth, we're prone to forget our vows when we've allowed ourselves to be influenced by the world. We talk about young people in this regard quite often. You know, are they influenced by the world? Are they? We're worried about the friends they have, and we should be. Parents, pay attention to the friends your kids have. Pay attention to them. Because there's some of those friends that are not what we would all say are the best influences. Make sure your kids have good influences in their life. But what about how those friends impact us? Not just young people, by the way, because older adults can have the same issues. You get to a job, your new place you're working, and all you got a good buddy or somebody who's helping you out, and you really appreciate them, only to find out that they're probably not, and are definitely not, a good influence on your life. Sometimes we forget what we owe to God when we get around such circumstances. And finally, and the sermon will be yours, we many times forget our vows when we never go back to the beginning. When I'm in marriage counseling and I deal with people, one of the things I do, one of the questions I invariably almost always ask is, tell me why you were attracted to this person to marry them in the first place. And usually it starts out something like this, because the people who come in are in crisis, they're in problem, and they'll say, they struggle. Because they've been fighting so much. They've been at odds so much. They haven't even thought about this in the longest time. What brought you together in the first place? And then eventually they'll come up with some things like, well, you know, they had, what qualities attracted you to this person? What drew you into wanted them into your life? Couldn't live without them, so much so that you had to become one with them. What did that? Because it wasn't the fight you're having right now. What was it? And so we go back and we talk about those things, and there's a whole process we go through. But let me ask you this. If you're struggling today as a Christian, why are you struggling? But a better question is, why are you committed to God anyway? What made you make that vow? What got you into the waters of the baptistry? What was it that drew you to make that commitment, to have the blood of Christ cleanse you and wash your sins away? What brought you to that point? And now tell me what it is you're struggling with. Because your struggle cannot be greater than your commitment. Maybe it is. Maybe we need to reevaluate why we were committed to start with. And that's a good question to endeavor and a good question to answer. But the thing we need to ask ourselves is, what brought us here? Why should I be obligated to God? Why should I be a person who gives my life to Him? And by the way, if you're a Christian today, this is not a hobby. This is not a part-time thing. This is not what you do once in a while or once a week or whatever it is, however many times you think you show up in this building. This is a 24-hour a day, 7-day a week, 365 days a year, your entire life commitment. There's no other commitment I know of like that other than marriage. And that's maybe the reason God uses that illustration so often. So this morning, I want to ask you this question. Have you forgotten your vow? Are you keeping your vow? Are you being for God what God has called for you to be? Are you the man or woman that you know God wants you to be, or are you failing in that area? This morning, if you're not a Christian, you need to become one. And if you are a Christian and you'd like the prayers of this congregation, please come while we stand, while we sing.